Hey, welcome to the Foundry Podcast. Be sure to subscribe to hear future messages. We hope you're blessed and encouraged by this message today.
And amen. Good morning. Happy Easter. Good to see you guys. If you're new to Foundry, we're honored you're here with us. We know you could be a lot of different places, so thanks for spending Easter with us. Jennifer and I are enjoying Easter. Our two daughters, one from Texas, one from Oklahoma, are here with their husbands, and our daughter who has three kiddos, they're here. So I took it upon myself every time they visit as a good papa to be the one that introduces my oldest grandson, Jax, to some of the classics. So in this case, it would be classic movies. And so if I was to introduce my grandson, Jax, who's six, to a classic movie appropriate to him, i.e. Caddyshack would not be among them, which was offered as an example this morning. What movie do you think I would have introduced him to? Go ahead. This is question and answer time. You get to participate. What is it?
Princess Bride.
Princess Bride? That would have been a good choice, but no. I'll put that on my list, Dan.
Sandlot.
What is it?
Sandlot.
Another good choice, but no. What? Chitty Chitty Bang Bang. Chitty Chitty Bang Bang. Chitty Chitty Bang Bang. I remember that. That's when Disney used to make good movies. Awesome, but no, not it. Okay. So, of course, it's this, guys. Come on. 1977. Star Wars. Yes. What else? What else? I mean, this has to be at the top of the list. And this was the first Star Wars, not the we're going back and making one before, but 1977. So I was trying to get Jax interested in watching it because he wasn't that interested in watching it as I described it. So I said, Jax, let me show you the trailer. So what I learned is they weren't making great trailers back in 1977. I'm not even sure that was a thing. But anyway, so I showed him the trailer, and he was still like not very excited. We ended up watching it, and he still was unimpressed. But at any rate, we enjoyed it. But I was looking, after we watched the trailer, I was looking at some of the comments below, and one of them caught my eye that I wanted to share with you. It's the one at the very bottom. It says this: Star Wars is the best thing that has ever happened in history. Like, that's a pretty bold statement, isn't it? Like, even if you're like really into Star Wars, like the guys in the sound booth are, like that almost agree with that statement, they're like, that's kind of true. If you're a Star Wars nerd. But there's probably been other things. And I would submit to you this morning, as we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, that does qualify as the best thing that has ever happened in history. So here we go. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, quote, the best thing that has ever happened in history. And I'm going to prove it to you with the rest of the message. And we're going to begin in 1 Corinthians 13, First Corinthians 15. Paul is writing the church at Corinth, and the whole chapter is about the resurrection. And if you didn't read your Bible this morning, I would encourage you sometime during today, read that 15th chapter because it is so rich. And here's how Paul, here's one of the early verses in the chapter. This is verses 3 and 4. He says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance." First importance. Most important. The gospel is the most important thing in life. It's the greatest thing in history, to use the language of our Star Wars friend. "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, all according to the scriptures." And that's such a rich couple of verses. We learn that the reason that Jesus died on the cross was so that we might have our sins forgiven. And then he was buried, genuinely buried, and then he rose again as the scriptures predicted and prophesied, so that we might have the hope of resurrection life. Then Paul, after this section, he begins to kind of argue for the reality of the resurrection. So he's like, look, this isn't something we're making up. Jesus appeared to Peter. He appeared to the 12 disciples. He appeared to over 500 believers And he goes, he even appeared to me as like the least of these. And so, the early disciples literally died for the belief that the resurrection really happened. You don't die for something that you know is a lie. So they saw him. They touched, they saw the wounds in his hands and the piercing of his side. And they were willing to lay down their lives for it. So Paul, he argues for the reality of the resurrection. And then he addresses something that evidently was going on in the church at Corinth. And that is that some believed that Jesus was raised from the dead, but they weren't convinced that believers are resurrected. They seem to have had some kind of Greek philosophical idea that when you died, you just became a spirit and you escaped like the material realm. There was a belief in Greek philosophy that the material world was evil, like the body's evil and the spirit was good. And so you would leave that behind and ascend to another level or whatever. And of course, we know that God created it all, and he said, and it is good. So what we learn from the Bible is that our bodies, though dead at death and buried, they'll be raised and we'll have a resurrection body. So Paul is arguing for this, and he says in verse 12, he says, but if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? There you see kind of what that idea. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. So Paul is like, listen, the principle of the resurrection, that the saints will be raised, is married to the principle of and the reality that Jesus was raised from the dead. These two are, one happens so that the other might happen. The Bible says that when we believe in Christ, we're buried with him, and then we're raised just as he was raised. And so Paul's like, you can't separate these two. And then he says this in verse 17, very profound. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. He's like, if you're a believer and there's no resurrection, it doesn't matter that you believed in Jesus, you're lost. Like it's game over, lights out, you're dead, and that's the end of it. And then look at what he says in verse 18. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. So Paul argues this. He says, if there's no resurrection, then our faith is in vain. It's like a cruel joke. It's all in vain. When we should be pitied. If only we have hope in this life. Now, some people will really talk about the benefits of being a Christian in this life. And I would agree with them. There are so many benefits. Like I would try to convince you a life following Jesus is a better life. There's more peace. There's more joy. It's just a better way to go through life. And there's prosperity in many different ways. It helps us with our relationships. So regardless of what happens after death, I would say, you know what? It's actually better to live a Christian life. But Paul actually makes the opposite point. Not that he wouldn't agree with what I'm saying. He would. But he says, if only we have hope in this life for a better life, we should be pitied. Now, why would he say that? Why would he say, no matter how great of a life you have, if this life is all you have, you're pathetic and your faith is pathetic? Why would he say such a strong thing? I think two things come to mind. One of them is that life is full of problems and pain. So if this life is all you have, well, enjoy. It's going to be a bunch of problems and a bunch of pain. Not to say that life doesn't have tremendous joy, but even a good life, man, nobody gets through this life unscathed. Nobody gets through this life not experiencing deep pain and problems. So it's like, even the best life is like, man, if this is all there is, then that's kind of sad. And Paul himself, he was martyred for his faith, as were most of the early disciples. Paul went from city to city and was persecuted. He was beaten and stoned and left for dead, and he was shipwrecked. And I mean, he was imprisoned, and he went through all kinds. And if you told Paul, "Paul, you're living your best life now. Isn't this a great life, Paul?" Paul would be like, "Listen, I'm laying down my life. I am entering into the sufferings of Christ because I believe that there is something beyond this life, and that's what I'm living for." So life is full of problems and pain for a lot of people, and every one of us in this room would be able to identify things. Secondly is, okay, let's say you've got a top shelf life, like it truly has been up and to the right, awesome. It's still going to end. Life is short. The James says life is like a vapor. It's like a puff of smoke that's here, and then it just vanishes. That's life. And the older you get, if you're here, you know, the faster it goes. You're like, I look at my friend Greg McIntosh over here. He and I went to high school together. We used to be young and handsome. Now look at us. So life just happens. And the older you get, you're like, it's just going by. It's short. And like King Solomon said, King Solomon in the Bible had everything. He literally, there was nothing that he saw that he couldn't have, that he couldn't buy, that he didn't have the power to acquire. And still, after all of that, he said, life is like meaningless. Because he was like, I can't take it with me where I'm going. I'm going to die and leave it behind. And that's it. And then no matter how rich you are, you're going to get sick one day. And you're going to hurt. And that's life. That's how life ends. And so those are a couple reasons why I think Paul would say, you know what, if the only hope that you have is in a better life, this life, then you're to be pitied, because this life is so short. So there's a great danger, however, I think. I don't know what that slide is, but that's probably my notes or something. There's a great danger for, however, the good life. The good life. So the more difficult your life is, the easier it is to think about hope beyond the grave. Like, I have hope in this life. The better this life is, the easier it is to be like, man, like, this life is pretty good. And we as Americans, in terms of world standards, we have a good life. We are the wealthy. Imagine if you're here this morning and you live in a little tent and you don't have clean water and you don't have enough food to eat. And you don't have basic needs of life met, then this life wouldn't be too great. And so the danger of a good life, the danger of blessing, is that the blessing can become a curse because you put all of your hope in this life. And that's the warning all through the Bible to the wealthy, is like, look, don't put your hope in money, because it'll sprout wings and fly away. It'll be gone before you know it. But I think Jesus tells us a story. It's what we're going to spend most of our time on this morning. Jesus tells a story that helps us live in light of eternity. And that's the goal. My goal for this morning's message is that all of us would leave here this morning and we would think more deeply about what happens when we die. What is beyond the grave? Not to be a bummer on Easter Sunday and talk about death. This is really talking about life, the life that is yet to come, because this life is often painful and it's very short. And so Jesus tells a story to help us think about eternity. Now, this is Jesus telling the story, not me. I'm just going to read the story and make some comments along the way. So if you don't like this story on Easter Sunday, you can take it up with Jesus, because he's the one that told it, all right? Do we have an agreement? Awesome. All right, well, let's read. It's in Luke chapter 16. And what we're going to do is I'm going to read, and we're going to make observations along the way instead of me reading the whole thing at once, all right? So here's how it starts. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen, and he lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores. and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. Now, some people wonder, is Jesus telling a story that he's made up, like a parable, to make a point? Or is this something that really happened that Jesus knew about? In all of Jesus' parables, he doesn't give people names. He'll refer to, like, the parable of the prodigal son. There was the father, and then there was the son that left, and then there was the brother. There's no names given. But in this case, some believe that this is an actual historical event, like a real story, like Jesus knew, because the poor man is named Lazarus, and Jesus refers to him as such in the story. So there's a good chance that this is a true story that Jesus knows about. But regardless, Jesus is telling it to make some points. And here's the first one that we're going to identify. It is this, that life is anything but fair. And in many cases, it is brutally cruel. That's why we should live in light of eternity. Because life is not fair. And in many cases, it's brutally true. If we just look at the differences between the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man was unbelievably wealthy. In fact, his wealth, the way it's described, is kind of over the top. It said that he wore fine linen and purple, and this was clothing only that the uber rich would wear, kind of opulent. It said that he feasted every night, and he lived in a gated community. How do we know he lived in a gated community? He lived basically in a gated compound because Lazarus, we learned, was laid at his gate. That's where he sat and begged. And so you have the rich man living in absolute luxury. Like he's living his best life. Like he did some unbelievable investing or he got a huge inheritance. Somehow he's living the life that anyone would look at and be like, wow, that's an awesome life. And Lazarus, this poor man, it couldn't be more opposite. He has nothing. He is a beggar, and that's probably due to his crippled condition. It says that he was laid at the gate of the rich man. And so often, those who were involved in the beggar's life would sometimes transport them to a place where they could lay them, and they would just sit there all day because they can't move around, they can't work. There wasn't the social services in those days. I mean, if you were a cripple in biblical times, you were relegated to begging. That's the only hope that you have, is that somebody would be merciful to you. And so he's there. He has nothing. He's crippled. It says that he is covered with sores. If it's not bad enough to be crippled, his body is riddled with open sores, evidently. And it says that the dogs would come up and lick his wounds. Pretty desperate situation. And he is starving. He doesn't have enough to eat. And so he longs to eat from the crumbs that fall from the rich man's tables. Most people, most commentators believe that the reference to the crumbs falling from the rich man's table is that the wealthy, they would, for napkins, they would cook loaves of bread and they would use the bread as basically as their napkin. They'd wipe their mouth with the bread and then throw it on the floor. They'd wipe their hands off with bread and toss it on the floor. So this poor man looks at bread that's been used to wipe the rich man's mouth and he longed if he could only eat it. Kind of like the prodigal son who looked at what the pigs were eating and he said, if only I could eat what the pods that the pigs are eating. It's just a picture of an absolute desperate situation. We don't often see this in the United States. I remember when I traveled to India. In India, you have uber wealthy right next to abject poverty, like literally right outside a home where a person has a BMW parked in a three-story, very nice apartment. You'll have people living under blue tarps right outside their building. And in that culture, they don't really lend a hand because it's just karma. Now here, we could drive to Denver. You could go downtown Denver and we could see homeless people living on the street, many of them strung out on drugs, some not. But we could see desperate people. They're not outside of our house. They're not outside the gates of our homes usually. But they're around, and all we have to do is open our eyes to see that most of us here this morning, that, and this isn't to lay a guilt trip on any of us. And by the way, richness doesn't equal righteousness, neither does poverty or wickedness, neither does poverty equal righteousness. Okay, so it's important for us to make that point. It's not about rich and poor. It's about how they went through life and obviously about how they responded to the Bible and to the scripture. And we'll talk more about that in a second. But the point here is that life's just not fair. And if life is good for you, just look up and you'll see a bunch of people around you that their life isn't so great. Here's let's read the verse. Verse 22. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. So here's observation number two, and that is that death is no respecter of persons. At some point, everyone dies. Such a problem. No matter how much money you have. Jeff Bezos, no matter how much stuff you and I buy off of Amazon, stuff that we really don't need, but that we buy off Amazon, and it arrives that afternoon at our doorstep. Isn't that convenient? We, as much stuff as we buy, and as wealthy as he gets, he cannot stop death. Like, he's going to die, just like you and I are. I mean, death is no respecter. Life is unfair. Life can be different, but in the end, it's like everybody ends up, both the beggar, Lazarus, and the rich man die. And it's just important to note that. We don't like to think about it. Who wants to think about that? But in one sense, Jesus is telling us this story so that we'll see, listen, no matter what kind of life you have, no matter what kind of life you're living, just know there's going to be a day where you're going to die. And then some things are going to transpire. And that's why he's telling the story. So death is no respecter of persons. Both Lazarus and the rich man die. As if one final indignity, there's no mention that Lazarus is even buried. But it does say that he's carried away by the angels to a place called Abraham's side or Abraham's bosom. What is this? Well, basically just think of it as heaven. Now, it's not the eternal state. It's not the ultimate destination of the righteous. But it seems to be where a righteous person goes that dies right now. Remember the cross, the thief on the cross next to Jesus? Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. And so Abraham's side is the sort of a Jewish idiom of where righteous, those who were made right with God by faith, where they went and experienced comfort. They were gathered to their fathers. It's a place of peace and of comfort. And that's where Lazarus goes. And so here's to emphasize the point here. We'll talk about the different destinations a little bit more in a second. But there's a couple verses that are important to note. Hebrews 9:27 says this, just as people are destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. Now, the point I'm wanting to underline is that everyone's destined to die. There's no changing that. And the psalmist puts it this way in Psalm, it says 119, it's 139, verse 16. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. All the days ordained for me. So there's a certain number of days that's ordained for all of us in this room. And God may give me many, many years, and I may live to, into my early 90s. Or I may be in a horrible accident on I-25 this afternoon on my way home and suddenly, surprisingly, shockingly, be taken early. None of us know, but the Lord knows. And so there's a day. And so we don't want to stick our head in the sand or not talk about it because it's such a reality for all of us. Who would go through life and never consider what is beyond the grave? But we Americans are noted for this. It's just like, oh, I don't want to, blah, 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 blah. I just want to enjoy this life. Don't be a downer. I don't want to hear any bad news. But Jesus tells us this story so that we will wrestle with and we will come face to face with the reality of this. Now, not surprisingly, the rich man is given a burial, but then it says that his fate isn't so good. Let's read it. Verse 22, the time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and he saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. And so he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip his finger in the water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this fire. Here's observation number three, and that is at death, the soul lives on in one of two places, experiencing either comfort, great comfort, or horrific agony. This is Jesus telling us a story so that we come face to face with the reality that everyone dies and that everyone's soul, the body is buried, but the soul goes on to one of two places. So it says the rich man is in Hades. This is just, think of hell, right? The Old Testament view of the afterlife was Sheol or Hades, that was sort of divided into two compartments. You had paradise or Abraham's side or Abraham's bosom where the righteous went to receive comfort. And then you had Hades or hell. It was a place of suffering and torment. And so you have the Lazarus goes to Abraham's side where you have now you have the rich man and he's essentially in hell. And we learn that in this place, there is conscious torment. There's not just like you cease to exist. It's not just like lights out, party's over, you just go off into the atmosphere, and that's it. No, we learn from this. Now, I don't think all the details, I don't think Jesus is necessarily teaching that everyone in heaven looks down into hell and sees people suffering and vice versa. He's helping us see the difference here in that their lives made in their eternal experience and destination. But we do learn that there is conscious torment. And this is a consistent teaching through the Bible. Now, it used to be when I was growing up as a good Baptist kid, I grew up in churches where there was known to be hellfire and brimstone preachers. And it was preachers who would unashamedly preach about the realities of hell. And they would almost preach it with anger. Like their veins would be popping out of their necks as they pounded the pulpit and raged on about hell. And then the church got really like we don't want to be such a downer, and we don't want to focus on such negative things. And by the way, the gospel is the good news, right? There's plenty of good news. Let's talk about that. Let's just not warn people that they're going to hell. Well, really, we should preach both, shouldn't we? Because that seems to be what Jesus is doing. He's showing that if there's a real hell, how much do you have to hate somebody to keep that knowledge from them? To not tell them. But Jesus loves us enough that he's like, listen, I want you to understand. You don't just go into nothingness. There's conscious torment. That's why there's such an urgency with the gospel. And that's why the stakes are so high for all of us in this room. There's conscious torment. Now, in the resurrection, which we're celebrating this morning, in the resurrection, there's bodies, right? So believers who believe in Jesus, the Bible says we're given resurrection bodies at the second coming of Christ. Our soul is with the Lord now. Paul says to be absent with the body is present with the Lord. So when a believer dies, they are some in the presence of the Lord. And then at the second coming of Christ, they're given a resurrection body. The unbelievers, those who rejected the message of the gospel, the Bible says that they too are resurrected at the white throne judgment. This is spelled out for us in Revelation chapter 20. They're resurrected to judgment, and they will be thrown into the lake of fire. So they basically go from Hades or hell into the lake of fire forever where there is continued torment. And so there's just a lot at stake. And so now we have the rich man begging. Their places are swapped. And I want to make this point again, and I'm going to end with this point more. But I don't want you to hear this and think, and come to the wrong conclusions along the way. So let me just make this point along the way. It wasn't the rich man's wealth that landed him in hell, nor was it the poverty of Lazarus that landed him in heaven. It was their response to the message of the scriptures. It was the rich man's rejection and failure to, by faith, follow the one true God, Yahweh, of the Old Testament, and to receive Jesus and his sacrifice. And it was the poor man obviously responded with faith and repentance. We know that. See, Jesus isn't, through this parable, Jesus isn't giving us the list of here's how to be saved. He's not telling us this is what you must be to do. He's simply giving us the outcome. We can look at the rest of our Bible to see, okay, here's why this happened and here's why this happened. There's a few cues or clues, and we'll look at those. So let's read the next section and then we'll make the next observation. But Abraham replied, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things. So remember, the rich man is in hell. He's on fire and he's asking Abraham to send Lazarus over to cool his tongue. And Abraham's son says, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he's comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us is a great chasm that has been set in place so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, and nor can anyone cross over from there to us. So here's number four, and that is that life is temporary, but the way that we live it has eternal consequence. Life's temporary, but there's an eternity coming that is just that. It's eternal. And Jesus is connecting what we do in this life with how we spend all of eternity. So let's just differentiate between the temporal and the eternal. Here's the temporary. The rich man is living in luxury while Lazarus is suffering. That's temporary. That was the first two verses of the story. And then they both die. Remember, life is fleeting. It's like a vapor. It's here and it's gone. That's temporary. But what is eternal is now the rich man is in torment and Lazarus is comforted. And so Jesus tells the parable to help us begin to look at and say, you know what? I don't know that I should live this life just for this life. Because after all, it's temporary. Maybe I should spend some time thinking about and living for that which is to come. Because according to Jesus, it's forever. And there's a chasm fixed between. It's not like you get a second chance. That's the point of this. Abraham tells the rich man, he's like, listen, there's a chasm that's fixed between us. There's no crossing it. What is the principle there? It's that you make your decision in this life. You don't get to go taste hell and then go, oh, I'm sorry, I want a second chance. That's what the rich man is doing. He's like, oh, I blew it. I want a second chance. And it's like it's too late. And this is why preachers used to, with such passion, talk about hell, because they're like, look, this is real. And we don't want to like stick our head in the sand and pretend it's not, because this is the only chance you get. That's why the Bible says today is the day of salvation. It's like the gospel's being laid out. Accept it today, because nobody knows what tomorrow holds. But here's what we do know. If I die, my decision has been made. There's no evidence in the Bible that there's more chances down the road. In fact, there's this, and it's like there's a chasm and it's fixed. You had your good life and you lived it, and you didn't care about Lazarus at your gate. You didn't care that there was a guy that was so poor that he longed to pick up crumbs. You evidently did not care about him. You just were enjoying your rich, luxurious life, and now it's swapped, and it's swapped forever. So in light of eternity, what should we do? That'd be a good question to ask, wouldn't it? And to answer. Okay, what is it? If it's not just about being rich and poor, what is it about? Like, how can I know that I want to go to Abraham's bosom? I want to go to Abraham's side. Show of hands, who wants to go to Abraham's side? Show of hands, who wants to go into torment? Like nobody's going to raise their hand. It's like, well, of course not. So then this is like, there's no more relevant thing. I know lunch is going to be good this afternoon. It's going to be awesome. You're going to spend time with family. It's going to be great. But listen, there's nothing else that we're going to talk about today that's more important than this moment right now. Because we're answering, okay, I believe these two places are real. Now tell me, how do I get in one place and not the other? Well, let's go back to the story and read the ending. He answered, I beg you then. So this is a rich man. Abraham just said, there's a chasm fixed. I can't send Lazarus over to you. And he said, I beg you then, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them that so that they will not come to this place of torment. He's like, go tell my family, because they're living the same life I was. Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if somebody from the dead goes to them, they will repent. They will repent. So here's the first thing that we should do. According to this, we should read and heed the warnings of Scripture. That's what is meant by Moses and the prophets. Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, and then we have the prophetic books, and then there's the wisdom books in there. But essentially, Abraham is saying that they've got the Scripture. That's testimony enough. They don't need somebody to go back from the dead. They've got the Scripture. And so what we learn is that the Scriptures contain all the warnings and all the instructions for life and for death and how to prepare. They're all right here. That's why we're a church that loves the Bible, because it doesn't matter what I say. It doesn't matter what anybody on TV says. What it matters is what's in this book, because this is the very words of God. And so Abraham's like, they got Moses and the prophets. That's it. It's right here. So you may be here and you're like, look, Pastor Tim, you're a little over the top this morning. Why don't you take a chill pill? You might be saying that. Because you're like, I don't know what the Bible talks about. Maybe you're here and you're like, I don't even come to church. Somebody invited me. And I'm wishing they hadn't, maybe. Glad you came. You're here because the Lord wants you to. But so here's the first thing I want to say about this. I want to invite you to explore the message of the Bible in what we call a D group. That's our discipleship groups. When you walked in the lobby, which was real crowded this morning, there's a bunch of our journals there. And basically, as a church, what we do when we're not meeting in a large group is we meet in small groups and we read the Bible together. We just read through the Bible. Why? Because we want to read Moses and the prophets, and we want to read what Jesus says and what Paul says. We want the Bible in our lives because it contains all the information that we need to know on how to experience the forgiveness of Jesus and receive God's grace through faith. And we learn that it's not by works so that no one can boast, but it's by believing in Christ and in his sacrifice. And then we learn the kind of life he wants us to live. And so if you've never read the Bible, I just want to invite you, don't take my word for it. Don't take anybody else's. You read it for yourself. Let Moses and the prophets and the rest of the Scripture speak to you. Just like Abraham told the rich man, you should have listened to the Bible. So I want to invite you to do that. And it can change your life. Radically change your life. Here's the second thought, is that when we read the Bible, it helps us to consider how we treat the poor, which reflects or fails to reflect the very heart of God. You can't ignore that part of the story. Like, it's not like being charitable towards poor people gets you into heaven. That's not the point. But people that have experienced the grace and forgiveness of Jesus and received his gift of salvation, what happens is when we receive Christ, he begins to change our heart and we begin to care about things that he cares about. And you know what God cares about? He cares about the poor. He cares about those who are in need, both physically and spiritually. It is all through our Bible. See, if the rich man had paid attention to Moses and the prophets, he would have learned that you don't allow somebody to sit at your gate and starve to death with open wounds and do nothing to help them. You don't do that. You care for them. And had he listened to the words of the prophets, he would have known. And he would have known the kind of man that turns his back on a person in need like that is the kind of person to whom God turns his back and says, then you'll reap what you've sown. Because living by faith transforms us. Again, you don't get into heaven by meeting poor people's needs, but a person that's going to heaven cares about poor people. You got to get the root, which leads to the fruit. The root is faith in Christ and in his death, burial, and resurrection on my behalf. And that then produces fruit of I actually care about people. That's why we want to be a church that cares about the poor, man. We live in Douglas County, which is among the top 10 wealthiest counties in the country. In the richest country in the history of the world, We have no idea of the kind of life that most people around the world live. We are in the top 1% of the world's wealthy. And so are all the other Americans too. And there's just a whole bunch of people that don't have basic needs. So we want to be a church that gives heavily to missions. And so that when you give to Foundry, a portion of that is going to missionaries. And that's being distributed to the poor, among other ministries. So we just want to care. And so we read the Bible and we listen to the warnings of Scripture. And it helps us to care about people who are in need. So, second thing is that we should repent. We should repent. We're saying, okay, I want to expose myself to the Scriptures, and then what the Scriptures are going to do is they're going to lead me to repent. Look what he says. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if somebody from the dead goes to them, they will repent. And then how it ends is, did I not have the ending verse in there? Did I skip that this morning? How it ends is he says, listen, if he won't listen to Moses and the prophets, he won't listen to somebody that comes back from the dead. So this is the most powerful witness anybody needs is right here in the Bible. So he says, if somebody goes back from the dead, they'll repent. And Abraham says, no, they won't repent. But what this does is it brings to the surface the idea that we have to repent. What does it mean to repent? Let's end here. Repentance is the word metanoia, and it means to, you're going to think it means to change your behavior, and it does, but that's not what it actually means. It means to change your mind. Repentance is to change your mind, and when you change your mind, it leads to a change of behavior. Change my mind about what? Change my mind about my condition before God, that I am a sinner in need of a Savior. That's repentance, when I realize, oh my gosh, I need Jesus in my life. I believe that there's an afterlife, and I believe that there's a heaven and a hell, and I repent from thinking I can do it myself, and I turn to you, Jesus. And it's a change of mind that leads to a change of action. And the New Testament is full of this message. This is what Jesus came proclaiming in Matthew 3:2. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Luke 13, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Acts 2, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. How do you get your sins forgiven? You repent. You follow the Lord in baptism, which is a picture when we bury somebody under the water that you've been buried with Christ and your sins are now atoned for by the blood that Jesus shed on the cross. You've died with Christ, and when we bring somebody up out of the water, this picture of baptism is a picture of the brand new life. The Bible says anyone who's in Christ is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. So this parable isn't about Jesus going, you better care for the poor, you're going to go to hell. It's painting a picture that, man, there's two places, and all of us are going to go one place or the other. And you know how you go to heaven? You repent of your sins. You confess that you've sinned, and you believe on Jesus, and you ask him to come into your life and to make you that brand new person, to forgive you of your sins and give you new life. There's no other way. There's no other way to get it. This was the message of the early disciples of the apostles. Repent, therefore, and be converted. That means to be changed, to be transformed, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. You know, on Jesus' last days before the cross, he met a guy named Zacchaeus, who was a wealthy, wealthy man. Little guy, the Bible says. He was a tax collector. He basically stole money from people, lined his own pockets with heavy, heavy taxes. And he had heard about Jesus. Jesus is coming into town. He climbs a sycamore tree so he can see Jesus. And when Jesus comes by, he looks up and he sees Zacchaeus. And he goes, Zacchaeus, what are you doing up there? He goes, I would come down. I want you to come down. I want to go to your house. I want to go to your house for dinner. Zacchaeus comes down, takes Jesus to dinner. And that night, he spends time with Jesus. And at the end of the night, after being in the presence of Jesus and hearing the words of Jesus, Zacchaeus, a wealthy, wealthy man who'd been ripping people off and not caring for the poor, he repented. And he goes, you know what? Half my income is going to go to the poor. And if I've ripped anybody off, I'll reimburse them four times as much. He's like, what is my point in telling that story? My point is that he heard the message and he changed. He repented and he was converted and he was saved. That's what can happen in a moment. In other words, there's no far. You can't be so far from God this morning that in this very moment you can't repent and be saved, and literally your eternal destination changes. You might be like, man, I've been the rich man. I've not cared about people. You know what? If you're realizing that right now, that's God's grace. Because today is the day of salvation. Today he extends to you grace and forgiveness. That's why Jesus died on the cross. He paid a price that we couldn't pay. So with that, I'm going to ask the band to come up, and I'm just going to lead us in a prayer, and then we'll close. Would you just bow your heads with me, and let's just have one final moment, just allowing the Lord to speak to us and us to respond to him. If you're here this morning and you have never surrendered your life to Jesus, you've never put your faith and trust in him and repented of your sins, and by faith received the gift of salvation, then I want to invite you to do that so that you too can look forward to an eternity in heaven. And then what's going to happen is you make that decision, God is going to turn your heart towards the poor and 1,000 other things that concern him. And you're going to become his hands and his feet in this hurting world. Jesus said, I don't come into the world to condemn the world, but to save it. Jesus just loves us enough to warn us. So, man, if you're here this morning and you've never put your trust in Jesus, I just want to implore you. The story's real. There's two destinations. And this morning, an eternity in heaven is extended to you. Will you receive it? By repenting and believing. If that's you and you're like, yeah, I'm in, I want to be in, then right here, right now, I just want to lead you in a very simple prayer. And it begins by acknowledging that we are sinful and we need a Savior. So Jesus, I confess my sin and I confess that I am in need of a Savior. I have lived my life on my own terms, and now Jesus, I come to you and I ask you to save me. I don't know everything about the Bible, but I believe what I've heard this morning. And I want to know that I'm going to heaven when I die. And I want to live a meaningful, fulfilling life here in this life, like caring for the poor. And so right now, I put my faith and trust in you. Just ask him, Jesus, come into my life and save me. Forgive me of my sins. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. I do not trust anything else. I don't trust my good works. I don't trust religion. I don't trust anything but the grace that you extend to me, Jesus. So I ask you to save me. And if you're here this morning and you've already made that decision, may we be those that regularly read and heed the scriptures and become more and more like the people that God wants us to be by his grace as well. The kind of people that care about the Lazaruses in this life. So Lord, make us this type of people, we pray. Thank you for your grace, for your forgiveness. Thank you for the resurrection life that you offer us. We pray all this in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed the podcast, and if you did, make sure to share it and subscribe so that we can get you all of these new messages as soon as they're available. I also want to take a moment and thank all of you who are a part of Foundry. Whether you support us financially, or serve with us, or just share these messages, it's because of you that we're able to make a difference. Thanks again for listening. God bless you.